A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.
Before we turn to God's word, look at it together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's all important, and even though there are some bits that we find confusing, difficult to understand, we pray you would help us to read, learn, and apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to be honest, when Tim said this was the passage for today, I didn't know what it was until I read it and thought, well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Back in 1998, we'd already got to know Tim and Sue a little bit and knew that, I think even by that point, that they were heading off to a part of Malaysia up in the Cameron Highlands to look after some children. And one of the things that really concerned Tim and Sue was, because we had a school there, what was our house going to look like? And it so happened that in the summer of 1998, Joyce and I had the joy, the privilege, the frustration of taking 12 teenagers to Malaysia to do some work at that school and to do some work in other parts of the country. And so with camera in hand, we walked around what we thought was going to be the home for Tim and Sue, taking a picture here, a picture of the lounge, picture of the stairs, so that they could see, because home is important to us. You probably know, if you've been away visiting friends on holiday, on a church weekend, you get back at the end of the weekend, and there's something very comforting about being in your own home and your own bed, isn't it? It is for us. There was a Christian 1,500 years ago who wrote these words, "Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Home is where we're at rest. The struggle's over. We belong. We know that we're loved. Joyce's brother, when he used to come back and visit Mum and Dad, the moment he sat down in the settee in the living room, you could see him visibly relax. But ultimately, there's only one home for all of us, and that's with God. Every other home that we've got is provisional, and in the end, unsatisfying. Deep down, we remain restless. We're tempted away by other places that seem to promise more. Other enticements call on us away from God. But the call of our true home, the call of God, won't go away. And we get to the point where we realize that what we really want is to go home. We need to get back to God. And the question, really, is how do we do that? And as we've been reminded already this morning, we've got a problem. We have a problem because we will never be able to find our way home. Even if we begin to try and head in God's direction, we simply find ourselves at the edge of a precipice. God is beyond our reach. We'll never make it home. And neither can the 90 million people who live in Vietnam if they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to realize that we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons, the most fundamental reason, why Sarah is working in Vietnam, to help Vietnamese people realize the gulf between them and God. The gulf between us and a holy God is infinite, and it's impassable. Now, in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, God is teaching us that lesson. The Israelite religion was full of ritual, and it was one of the highest developed forms of religion ever known to man. Unlike all the false paths and idolatries of the nations at that time, the religious practice that we see here in Hebrews chapter 9, you can read about in the Old Testament. God commanded it. And he commanded it in incredibly deep detail. And it's a challenge, certainly a challenge for me, to make sense of it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, "Don't wear clothes of wool and linen woven together." And I scratch my head and think, what on earth is God trying to say to the Israelites? God commanded the Israelites to follow those instructions until further notice. And further notice, as it turned out, wouldn't come for another 1,500 years. Now that's a lot of religious practice. But religious practice doesn't get us home. Not even if it's God-given religious practice. The gulf between me and God will never be crossed. The gulf between you and God will never be crossed. The gulf between those Vietnamese people and God will never be crossed. So let's take a closer look at these verses. I love the end of verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 9. It's getting involved in all this detail, and he says, the writer of the Hebrews, "But we can't discuss these things in detail now." I'm glad that we don't have to discuss these things in detail now. But we can look at the general gist of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. And from verse 1 to verse 5, the first thing that the writer of the Hebrews wants to tell us is that the tabernacle and its most holy place were not the home of God. And that's important for us to realize. Tabernacle, it basically means tent. And the tent had been set up first in the wilderness after the Israelites had been rescued from Egypt. And here, there's a bit of a blueprint. You can look back to the Old Testament and see in much greater detail. The blueprint given them by God through Moses, even down to which curtain fabrics were to be used. The tent was later replaced by a series of expensive temples. But the principle, and indeed the basic shape, remained the same. There was a curtain wall that divided off the plot of land on which the tent, the tabernacle, would stand. And at the center of the plot, we're told, was a holy tent. And it was set apart for this God-given purpose. The tabernacle had two rooms. The outer room was not holy enough. But there was an inner room, which was the supremely holy spot. And it was there that the Israelites were to meet with God. And so we read in verse 1, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated breast. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And it goes on, and it goes on, and again. And the point about the tabernacle is this. It was the place where the Israelites were required by God to meet with him. It was a holy place because of the holiness of God. And in the holy place, they were close to God. In the most holy place, they were closer still. But the truth is, the holy God didn't really live there. It wasn't God's home. And our passage makes that clear in verse 11. Sorry to go on to next week. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of creation. God is a holy God, and he can't fit in a tent, not even a big one. Even a uniquely special one, as we see painted for us here in this passage. Even more so, Joyce and I were in Vietnam a couple of years ago, and you see some of the temples, they're elaborate temples, shrines, people burning incense. And it won't get you to God. God is our creator, and we are merely his creatures. And there's this infinite gulf between us and God. His home is like an unapproachable light. And if we got in a rocket and tried to get near to the sun, we'd soon find out how unapproachable it was. How impossible it is for us to make our home there. And the holy God lives in an unapproachable light. And the problem is, the trouble is, we cannot really be at home anywhere else but with him. So we have a problem. And that's the first point. The tabernacle and its most holy place were not God's home. They were inadequate visual aids, teaching about heaven, teaching about the very presence of the Holy God. So you move on to verses 6 to 10, and you realize as you move on in the passage that the priests and their sacrifices were not the way to God's home. God's holiness is not just a matter of his greatness. It's also a matter of his perfection. And the contrast between God's perfection and our imperfection is even more devastating in its consequences for us. Our imperfection is not just a minor blemish. We've got three grown-up children, and they all love their iPhones. Actually, when I prepared this sermon 2 weeks ago, because I knew I was in a busy period, our eldest son had an iPhone that had a scratch on the screen. It still worked as an iPhone, but it wasn't perfect. And then the iPhone 4 came on the market. So he's now sold his iPhone with a scratch, so my illustration doesn't quite work anymore, and he's now got his iPhone 4, and he's got to make sure he keeps his finger off that bit at the bottom that's going to interfere with the signal. Having an iPhone with a scratch was very irritating for our eldest son. But really, it was only a blemish, as far as I was concerned. You could still use it as a phone, and you could still play with all the applications. Not so with us. Our imperfection is what the Bible calls sin. And the root of sin is a deeply personal rejection of God as the rightful ruler of our lives. We often say to young people and older people, if they're Christians, what does God want you to do with your life? And we ought to be asking that question as Christians, not only as non-Christians. God needs to be the rightful ruler of our lives. But our rebellion leads us into a corruption of thought and of action which touches every part of our lives. And you can see that in every country and in every culture, as much in the UK as there in Vietnam. And our problem is this: God, in the perfection of his holiness, cannot and will not tolerate our sin. So how does he react? In the first place, it grieves a holy God. And that grief leads to anger. Righteous, justified anger. His is the anger of the parent, crossed by a willfully, dangerously disobedient child, purged of its irritability and its inconsistency and self-centeredness. When we were living in the Philippines, I had a wooden spoon that I would sometimes have with me around the house. And occasionally that wooden spoon would hit, not the children, would hit the table. Well, actually, just occasionally it might have been used to. And I remember one day hitting it quite hard on the table and it broke. I'd gone too far in some senses. God isn't like that. It's not irritable, it's not inconsistent, it's not self-centered. And yet, God has a righteous and a justified anger. And he doesn't stand idly by in the face of sin, which he hates. God acts in his anger. God acts in his judgment. And for a while, he stays his hand. He's patient. But not forever. One day the axe will fall, and those who reject God will get what they deserve. How can we approach God without being burned up? That's where these Old Testament rituals came in. When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they don't force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." How do they consecrate themselves? You look at verse 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. You see what this says about how great the gulf is between us, defiled by our sin, and the holy God? Only one man. And only once a year, on one day, and only after the shedding of blood, could that high priest enter the most holy place. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, was showing us by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. The only way for us to overcome what is for us the problem of God's holiness is if God opens a way for us without compromising his holiness. And that brings us to our third point here, that Jesus and his death are the only way to God's home. The tabernacle, you see, and its most holy place were not God's home. And the priests and the sacrifices were not the way to God's home. Jesus, we're reminded in this passage, and his death are the only way to God's home. What Jesus did was not a visual aid. It was the real thing. He wasn't going in and out of a tent for us, for you, for me. He paid the price of entry into heaven himself, the very home of God, once for all. You read verses 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Some of you can maybe look back to that film called Apollo 13. Do you remember that, some of you? Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. And Jesus has solved that problem. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. It looked as if those astronauts were going to die in space, but they were painstakingly guided back home in their crippled craft. The old mission plan was jettisoned. New systems were developed for getting them home. And as they re-entered the atmosphere, there was only one route that was going to work. Otherwise, the whole thing would burn up. But with the world holding its breath, they were guided safely home. We have a problem. You have a problem. I have a problem. And it's that God is holy, and we're not. He's holy in his majestic nature. He's holy in his perfection and in his hatred of sin. And it was at my first term at university in Scotland that I began to grasp that truth and for the first time put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and God as my Father, because I couldn't save myself. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And for Sarah in Vietnam, that happened when she was 16, when she made a commitment to follow Christ and serve him. This passage, you see, is vitally important. In a world in which there are so many different religions, we're confronted with Jesus, who's made a full and perfect sacrifice so that God could be satisfied. And if you've never done that, you need to put your trust in him. But if you have done that, you need to remember that God has entrusted to you the task of being his ambassador, speaking on his behalf. And he calls us to respond to that message. I came across a poem, and with this I finish. My friend, I stand in judgment and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned, because you failed to mention him. You taught me things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But now I learn, and it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife. And yet, on coming to the end, I cannot now call you my friend. God calls us to his home. That's the invitation that he gives to each one of us if we're not yet his children. And that's the invitation that he wants us to take to the people we know. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we find our home in you. And help us, Father, to grasp that truth. And thank you for that once and for all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.